Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. You'll find this on page 1028 in the blue Bible in the chair in front of you. Last week I began a new series of messages that I have titled Christ's Message to the Seven Churches, and it's based on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. These chapters deal with Christ's message to seven churches that were located in Asia, which is in modern Western Turkey today. These churches existed in a time of growing cultural oppression, religious intolerance, and doctrinal error. And each church received a message from Christ to remain steadfast and faithful. And while the original messages to each of these churches and was directed to seven churches, Christ's priority for his church applied to all churches at all times and in all places. Now, last week we looked at the prologue of Christ's revelation, and today I would like to examine Christ's greeting to his churches. So I invite you to stand as I read to you from God's word in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Just so far in God's word, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for all that you have given to us in your inspired revelation to us. And we pray that we would rightly understand and apply it to our own lives. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, my wife Eileen forwarded an email to me. She had received an email from a well-known and reputable company saying that her service with them had been cancelled. The email was addressed to her. The body of the letter was well written. It was sent by the senior vice president of the company, and everything seemed to be in order. The only problem was that she had never had any business dealings with that company. And the email, of course, was fraudulent and a scam. And one of the challenges that we have today is to determine the authenticity of ancient documents. And one way we are able to determine the authenticity of a document, such as the revelation of Jesus Christ, has to do with its reception. The seven churches of Asia to whom this letter was written received it as the revelation of Jesus Christ as it was given to them by his servant, John the Apostle. But another way we are able to determine the authenticity of a document has to do with its theme. In today's lesson, the analysis of the greeting as set forth in Revelation 1, 4 through 8 shows us that Christ is the grand and glorious theme of this passage and indeed of the entire book. Now first, let's look at the writer of the greeting. Last time I said that the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book, a prophetic book, and an epistolary book. That is, the book of Revelation is also a letter. The ancient letter writing format consisted of giving the writer's name first, then the recipient's, then some kind of greeting, the body of the letter, and finally, the closing. And the book of Revelation follows this ancient custom, although with some slight variations. Verse 4 begins with the word John. Earlier in verse 1, John identified himself as Christ's servant, John. He never does identify himself throughout this letter as the Apostle John. And although some scholars think that someone other than the Apostle John was the writer of the Revelation, most do believe, as I do, that the writer of the book of Revelation was in fact John the Apostle. However, one commentator's note on this is helpful. He says, "If we are unable to achieve certainty in this matter, it remains that in no other book in the Bible is the identity of the author of so little importance. The book is not the revelation of John, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him," that is to John. "And its content is further described as the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The authenticity of that claim is settled not by the name of the person who wrote it, but by the nature of his work, which in the providence of God completes the Scripture as its crown." Well, then let's look at the recipients of this greeting. Following the ancient letter writing custom, John then stated the recipients. The revelation of Jesus Christ was written from John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, the Asia that is mentioned here is not modern Asia, but Asia Minor. Now, at this point in the letter, John does not name the churches, but he did name them in verse 11, where Jesus said to him, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." And all of these churches, as I mentioned, are situated in modern Western Turkey. Now, we'll say more about these churches in future lessons. Suffice it to say here that these churches were located in what was a postal route of the person carrying letters, and that's why this order was given and why these seven churches are named. Now, commentators wonder why Christ sent messages to seven churches. Why not eight churches or five churches? And why these particular seven churches? And many different answers are given. It seems to me, however, that the number seven is significant. In Scripture, and particularly in the book of Revelation, the number seven has to do with completeness. So, in sending the messages to the seven churches, Christ was emphasizing that while there was a particular message for each church, it was also intended as a complete message for his visible, universal church. In other words, the messages that were sent to each individual church must also be taken as a message that Christ wanted every church in every place, in every age, to hear and to obey as well. Further, what is also interesting is that this is one letter, the book of Revelation, and it's written to seven churches, unlike, say, Paul's letter that were written to individual churches. And so one commentator says, the letter includes one brief section specifically aimed at each congregation, so that in effect, John is allowing, even compelling, the seven churches of Asia to read each other's mail. Unlike form letters today, which look personal but are not, this form letter will turn out to be far more personal than its introductory greeting promises. Uncomfortably so, in fact. And then this commentator goes on and he says, years ago, there was a Peanuts cartoon in which Lucy asked Charlie Brown what he was reading. And he said that he was reading the Bible, the letters of Paul. And so Lucy responded and said to him that she made it a habit never to read other people's mail. Now, if these seven ancient churches were in some sense reading each other's mail in chapters 2 and 3, are we not reading someone else's mail throughout the entire book? And do these extraordinary prophecies really have anything to do with us? And I think they do. The recipients of this original message were the seven churches in Asia. But the message was not only intended for them alone. It was intended for every church in every age by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then third, let's observe the message of the greeting. Having stated himself as the writer and noted the recipients, John then prayed a blessing for the seven churches. And he prayed, grace and peace to you, or grace to you and peace. And this, of course, was a standard greeting in the letters in the New Testament. And one commentator said of this message, it's a prayer for grace and peace. The former is the characteristic blessing of the new era and the latter of the old covenant. And the two together comprise the salvation of the kingdom of God. God's grace and God's peace that are given to those who belong to him. And this is a prayer that John prayed. And he says, this is not just coming from me, but it's coming from the divine authors. And there are three authors that John mentions. The first author is the Father. John said that grace and peace came from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, this description of God is found only in the book of Revelation, and it comes from Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Remember where God revealed himself to Moses in the desert, and he said, I am who I am. A description of his character and his person. And here it is a description of God that has in view three time dimensions, the past, the present, and the future, indicating that he is the eternal God who is sending these blessings of grace and peace. But this also comes from the Holy Spirit. John goes on and he says, grace and peace came from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And scholars debate what this actually means and read all kinds of different observations. And the simplest, I think, is John MacArthur, who summarizes what many conservative commentators say. And he says, obviously, there is only one Holy Spirit, and the number seven depicts him in his fullness or completeness. And so this prayer of blessing comes from the Holy Spirit as well. And then third, the third author is the Son. John said that grace and peace came from Jesus Christ. Now, in theology, you know that we refer to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. And so the placement here seems out of order. You have Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. And why is that? Well, I think the reason is because John was about to elaborate on Jesus Christ as the central theme of the redemptive work that brings grace and peace into the lives of God's people. And so the rest of this is really an explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this greeting. It's the theme really of the entire book of Revelation. Christ is its grand and glorious theme. And what we want to see, or what I want to show you from the next part, is how Christ is the theme in terms of his person and also in terms of his work. Let me show you how the person of Christ is the theme of this greeting. And the passage highlights six attributes. There are many more attributes of Christ, but this passage highlights six attributes about the person of Christ. First, he is truthful. John described in verse 5 Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. Throughout his life and ministry, Christ faithfully presented God's truth to people, even when they resisted him, even to the point of death. He persevered in presenting God's truth to people in the face of opposition, persecution, humiliation, and even death itself. And so, as my former New Testament professor Grant Osborne wrote, Jesus is the archetype and paradigm for the believer who must also stand against evil and idolatry, even when it means one's own life. As followers of Jesus Christ, as believers in Him, we identify with Him and we too must be truthful. Second, He is preeminent. John went on in verse 5 and said that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Now this does not mean that Christ was the first one to be raised back to life again. In fact, He wasn't. There were resurrections in the Old Testament, and Christ Himself brought a number of people back to life in His own ministry. John MacArthur notes that the Greek word for firstborn does not mean firstborn in time sequence, but rather first in preeminence of all who have ever been or ever will be resurrected. He is the premier one. And then third, He is sovereign. John said that Christ is the ruler of kings on earth. Because of the successful accomplishment of His mission to seek and to save the lost, Jesus has been granted sovereign authority over the entire world, even over kings on the earth. There are no elections anymore, or never will be, or never have been either, for that matter. But there are no elections to see if someone might somehow beat out and take over as the sovereign ruler of kings on earth. There's no doubt as to the sovereign authority of Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fourth, He is omniscient. Now, if you drop down to verse 8, we read these words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." And although some believe that this is God the Father speaking, it's more likely that these are the words of Christ Himself. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And this expression was an indication that Christ knows everything from the beginning to the end. And so it's an affirmation of His complete knowledge, of His omniscience. And Christ wanted those to whom these letters were going, and us as well, who are struggling, and to know that He's aware of struggles and difficulties that are being endured, because there is nothing that is beyond His knowledge. Fifth, Christ is eternal. Christ also said of Himself in verse 8, "Who is and who was and who is to come." And of course, this is the same description of God the Father that was given earlier. But it's appropriate for Christ to use it because He too is eternal, as is His Father. And then sixth, He is omnipotent. Christ said of Himself at the end of verse 8, He called Himself the Almighty. Christ wanted His people to know, as John MacArthur said, that since He is all-powerful, nothing can hinder Him from carrying out His sovereign will. He is all-powerful. He is the Almighty. He rules and reigns, and although nothing may seem to be happening, He wants to assure His people that He is Almighty, that He is sovereign, that He knows what's going on, and that He will intervene at His proper time. Well, so much for the person of Christ. What about the work of Christ? We see how the work of Christ is the theme also of this greeting. We see it in a number of ways. First, He loves us. John said that grace and peace came from Him who loves us. And it's interesting to note that John stated Christ's love in the present tense. He didn't say when he wrote these words, you know, He loved us, or He has loved us, but he says it in the present. He loves us. And as Osborne says, that Christ's love is an all-embracing concept that probably summarizes Christ's past love, leading to His sacrificial death, His present love, which we have here, and His future love, seen in the defeat of the forces of evil in His behalf. It is His love that has given us salvation. It is His love that He pours out on His people, and it is because of His love for His people that He will defeat His enemies in the future as well. And then second, He's freed us from our sins by His blood. John said in the end of verse 5 that Christ has freed us from our sins by His blood. Christ demonstrated His love for His people by shedding His blood, giving His life, so that we can be freed from our sins. The Greek word is literally to be loosed from our sins. And He does that for His people, so that God holds it against us no more. And that is a staggering thought, to understand the significance of having our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That truly is staggering. And sometimes we get confused and mixed up about it. My seminary advisor, New Testament professor D.A. Carson, wrote this about the significance of Christ's blood on our behalf. He writes this. He says, "Do you ever have a day that runs something like this? You get up in the morning and you stub your toe on that nail sticking out in the wall that you knew you should have fixed about 3 years ago. You go out to the car, put your keys in the ignition, and it will not start. You get to work late, and your boss says, 'Have you finished that report yet? You're staying late tonight if you haven't.' The whole day unfolds in one endless set of many irritants. Eventually, you return home, and your spouse has cooked this disgusting stew that your children like and that you detest. The kids that night are really not behaving particularly well. Finally, it's time for bed at the end of this long day. And your prayer runs something like this: 'Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I'm not very proud of myself. I'm frankly ashamed. But I really don't have anything to say. I'm sorry I've not done better. Forgive my sin. Bless everybody in the world. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.'" Ever have a day like that? But a few days later, you wake up and the sun is shining, the windows are open, the fresh air is wafting through the screen, and you hear the birds singing. Then you have a wonderful quiet time with your spouse. You eat a hearty breakfast, and then you go out to your car, put the key in the ignition, and vroom, the car starts right up and you take off. You get to work early. Your boss says, "Wonderful to see you today. Did I tell you that you're going to get a raise?" Then you arrive home, and there's a joyous family dinner. The kids are behaving, and you have an intimate conversation with your spouse while the two of you clean up the kitchen. Finally, at the end of the day, you get down to pray, and your prayer goes something like this: "Eternal and matchless God, we bless you that in your infinite mercies and great grace that you have poured your favor out upon us." And then you pray for missionaries and their children and first cousins twice removed. And then you meditate on all the names of Christ that you can think of in Scripture. An hour goes by and you go to bed and instantly fall asleep. Indeed, you go to sleep justified. And then Dr. Carson makes this really stunning comment: "On which of these two occasions have you fallen into the dreadful trap of paganism?" Friends, that is paganism, either one. God help us. Both approaches to God are abominations. Do you not understand that we overcome the accuser on the ground of the blood of Christ? This is the only ground of our acceptance before God. That is why we can never get very far from the cross. We overcome the accuser of our brothers and sisters. We overcome our defeats. We overcome our lusts. We overcome our fears. We overcome our pettiness on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. That's why Jesus shedding His blood for our sins and freeing us from our sins is so significant. And then third, He has made us a kingdom. In verse 6, John said that Christ has made us a kingdom. And this refers to Christ's kingdom into which believers enter at the time of salvation. Christ is the king in this kingdom, and we who are believers submit with joy and gladness to his loving, gracious, and sovereign rule over us. And then fourth, he's made us priests to his God and Father. At the end of verse 6, Christ has made us to be priests, or made us priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Priests, you know, serve God. And in this context, Christ is affirming that believers have access to God. It's a mediated access through Christ in which we worship and serve and bless God for who he is and for all that he has done for us. And then finally, he is coming with the clouds. Verse 7 has been called the motto of Revelation. John said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. This verse, of course, is similar to Christ's statement in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, where he said, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And both of these verses are an exposition of two Old Testament texts, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And verse 7 is an affirmation of the return of Jesus Christ. Christ wanted his people in the churches of Asia to know that while they may be suffering and struggling now, one day things will be set right. And he wants his people throughout all of the ages to know that as well. He is coming back again. And when he comes back, he will set everything right. Everything in this world that is wrong, that's upside down, will be set right and corrected and fixed because the King is coming back. John MacArthur says, "Jesus came the first time in humiliation. He will return in exaltation. He came the first time to be killed. He will return to kill his enemies. He came the first time to serve. He will return to be served. He came the first time as the suffering servant. He will return as the conquering king." And the challenge of the book of Revelation that it makes is for every person to be ready for his return. And the question is, am I ready? Are you ready for his return? And so, how do we apply this? We should praise God for the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ's greeting to his churches gives us a magnificent glimpse of his person and work. You know, there's a similarity with the story of Aragorn in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Return of the King, which is the third book in his trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And the emotional power lies not in the individual statements about the person and work of Christ, but rather in their cumulative effect. They are more than their sum, spoken together or sung as in the oratorio from Handel's Messiah. They convey a sense of majesty and glory and magnificence that cannot be captured by any individual aspect of the person and work of Christ, no matter how grand that is. There's a scene in Tolkien's The Return of the King that illustrates what I'm talking about. Aragorn, the rightful king of the West, has labored long in obscurity, foregoing kingly comforts to serve his subjects and fight their battles, repeatedly risking his life for them. At last, he prevails over the forces of the Dark Lord and is poised to enter the city where he will rule at last. And when Aragorn enters the fortified city of Minas Tirith for the first time as king, the city steward proclaims Aragorn's royal pedigree for all the citizens to hear. Here is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, chieftain of Dunedain of Arnor, captain of the host of the west, bearer of the star of the north, wielder of the sword reforged, victorious in battle, whose hand brings healing, the Elfstone, Elessar of the line of Valandil, Isildur's son, Elendil's son of Numenor. Shall he be king and enter the city, and shall he dwell there? You know, there was another king who also labored in obscurity, unheralded, humbly serving his people over whom he had every right to reign, eventually laying down his life for them. And today he claims the throne of our lives. Here is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the one who loves us, the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood, the one who has made us a kingdom, the one who has made us priests to his God and Father, and the one who is coming again. Shall he enter our hearts and our church and dwell there? And I hope you can say yes to Jesus today. That someone might say, how shall he enter my heart and dwell there? He will do so when you turn to him and look to him in faith and in repentance. Helen Howarth Lemmel was a British-born daughter of a Methodist pastor who moved to the United States when Helen was just a child. She became famous as a Christian singer and composer and taught voice at the famous Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. In 1918, a friend gave her a pamphlet containing these words. So then, turn your eyes upon him, look full into his face, and you will see that the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness. Impressed with these words, Helen wrote the words and the music for that well-known gospel song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And that captures the impact of the vision of Christ that is given to us in Revelation chapter 1. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let me encourage you to do that even now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Christ's greeting to his churches. Give us a fresh vision of Christ, who is the grand and glorious theme of Christ's greeting to his churches. Help us to understand the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the magnificence of the person and work of Christ. And enable each one of us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And for all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.